Let's turn then in our scriptures to 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. 1 Corinthians and chapter 8 for our message this afternoon. We began to look at this chapter last week. We studied verses 1 through 6, and today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13, but today's sermon will only be part 1. Lord willing, next week will be part 2 as we study this particular text. It's extremely important, and there are a number of very important truths that we need to learn from this particular passage, so that's why we've split it into two portions. Listen now as we read. We'll read the entire chapter for context. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead on the third day, he purchased freedom for every one of his people. Jesus Christ on the cross poured out his blood until death so that all of God's children, his brothers and sisters, would have liberty, liberty. Many freedoms were purchased by Christ with his blood. If you're a Christian today, you are set free from the power and dominion and rule of sin. You are able by God's grace to say no to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over the Christian. If you are in Christ today, you are free from the fear of death. Our world is a fearful world. People are afraid. The Christian can look their worst enemy, death, straight in the eye and say, "You are the messenger who is going to bring me to Christ's side in heaven. I'm not afraid of you." Every Christian has the liberty to give their father obedience as a loving child, not a slave. When God commands us to do something, Christ has purchased for us the freedom to say, yes, Father, because we know that He loves us. And so out of a sense of His love for our soul, we give Him obedience freely, voluntarily, out of love and thankfulness, not with the attitude of a slave. And the Bible teaches us that Christ also purchased liberty of conscience for each one of His people. What does it mean to have a conscience set free by the blood of Christ on the cross? Well, it means that we no longer have a guilty conscience. When our conscience condemns us, we can show our conscience the Lord Jesus Christ and say, but He has washed me clean. I have forgiveness. I have been washed clean from my moral pollution. It also means that we have a conscience that is free in the sense that we no longer live under condemnation. Our conscience not only points out our sin, but our conscience tells us that we owe a penalty for that sin. It tells us we deserve death for that sin. It judges us. It condemns us. But a conscience set free is a conscience that can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and approve of us because of His righteousness. Now, you children here today, if we were to ask you and give you a quiz, how many senses does the body have? How many senses do we have? You know the answer to that question. We have our taste. We have our smell. We can hear. We can see. We can touch. We have 5 senses with which we interact with this world, by which we take in information from this world. And sometimes if we have a sense that is out of order, another sense will take over. Yesterday, I was timekeeping at a swim competition. And in the lane swimming toward me was a girl who was blind. And she was competing just like everybody else, but there was a difference. Standing next to me on the pool deck as I was trying to take this girl's time was a man who had a long plastic pole on the end of which was something covered in soft foam. And when this blind girl was a few strokes away from the wall, he reached out with the pole and he tapped her on top of her head so that she would know that the race was almost over and so that she could reach for the touch pad at the wall. Well, what happens to our senses as we get older? You children know this too, because your grandparents can't hear you all the time, or at least they pretend they can't hear you. And you have to sometimes shout at your grandpa to get his attention. He's sitting right there on the chair reading, but you have to shout at him. And you know, I didn't know you were there. And you think, what is wrong with grandpa? How come he doesn't know I'm right here? Can't he see me or hear me? Well, maybe not. Maybe not. As we get older, our senses grow dim. But did you know that our soul has 5 faculties? The Bible teaches that our soul has 5 faculties by which it interacts with this world. Our soul has 5 elements to it. What are the elements of our soul? Well, there is the mind, that is our understanding. There are the affections, what we love and desire, our passion. There is the will, which obeys and pursues a particular object. There is our memory. And then there is our conscience. Those are the 5 faculties of the soul. What happens to those 5 faculties as a person gets older? Do they also dim with age? Do they get feeble and frail? Well, it depends. It depends. If you're not a Christian, If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then the faculties of your soul grow very weak and dim the older you get. A person who is not a Christian, if they have been living years and decades in sin, their mind has become more and more dark. The eye of their mind is more and more unable to take in the truth of the gospel, to see it clearly. They can't distinguish anymore because their mind is dark with sin. Their affections grow very weak toward the gospel. It is very hard to take an elderly person that has never loved Christ and to speak to them about spiritual things. They do not love the gospel. Their affections are very dim for Christ and weak. Their will is more and more feeble and more resistant to doing anything it doesn't want to do. When someone is very young, we can sort of mold that child. But when someone is very old, they don't want to do anything that they don't want to do. And they have a very weak will when it comes to obeying the law of God. Their memory has not treasured up the things of truth. And so now, when they're 70 or 80 years old, their memory can't recall the gospel to mind. There's nothing to remember. They haven't put anything into their memory in terms of spiritual truth. They haven't memorized God's word. And so the only thing they remember is about themselves. They don't remember what Christ has done on the cross. And their conscience also is very, very weak and dim. It is dull and hard, and it's quickly tired and sleepy. An elderly person may have a flash of conviction, but it is quickly and easily done away with, and their conscience rolls back over and goes to sleep because that's how they've trained their conscience. But if a person is a Christian, then these five faculties of their soul grow sharper and more alert the older they get, except perhaps sometimes their memory. And yet even the memory of a Christian may not be able to grasp all of the things that happened in the past, but they will remember the Lord Jesus Christ. They will remember the command at the Lord's Supper, "Remember my death until I come." Elderly Christians will still love to take the Lord's Supper. Elderly Christians will remember the command that Paul gives to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." Elderly Christians are the hardest people to shake from the fourth commandment, which says, "Remember the Sabbath day." Because they have been doing this for years. And so they know when the Sabbath day comes around, and they are eager to be with God's people. A Christian's mind is sharper the older they get. Christ is restoring the faculties of their soul. That's what salvation means, that Jesus Christ is restoring our soul's health. And so our mind is thinking more clearly about the gospel. Our affections love God more. We want to commune with Him more. And our will eagerly runs to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the characteristics of elderly Christians. One of the biggest frustrations of an elderly Christian is that they want to serve the Lord, but their body's falling apart and they can't. But their will is perfectly in line with following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are the five faculties of the soul. And it's important today for our text because you'll notice that Paul is dealing with the conscience. Paul is dealing with the conscience. In verse 7, he refers to the person's conscience. In verse 10, he does it again. And then in verse 12, he mentions this conscience again. And even when he doesn't use the word, he's still referring to it. In verse 9, he says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And then in verse 11, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Well, he's clearly not speaking there of the person's physical ability. He's not even speaking there of their mental ability. He's speaking there about their conscience. He's calling them a weak person because their conscience is weak. What is the conscience? Well, everyone has one. You have a conscience. You have a conscience. And I have a conscience. Every human being created in the image of God has been given a conscience. The conscience in mankind is our God-given ability to discern between right and wrong. Now, of course, when someone lives in sin for a long time, that ability is quite weak. But still, the conscience is that part of our soul which is able to distinguish between right and wrong. It is the voice of approval or condemnation. When we do something good, our conscience praises us. When we do something wicked, if our conscience is acting correctly, it will condemn us. Our conscience is our inner sense of moral direction. We have an inner sense of what is right and what is wrong. What then do we mean, and specifically in this text, what does Paul mean when we talk about a weak conscience? A weak conscience. Well, first of all, a weak conscience is one that is not properly calibrated. You know that every measuring device has to be properly calibrated. If you work especially in a medical setting, they will often have a sticker on a particular piece of technology in the hospital that says when it was last calibrated. And you are not allowed to use that particular CT scanner or MRI, unless there is a calibration certificate associated with it. And our conscience is weak when it is not properly calibrated. It registers things incorrectly. It looks at sin and says, that's good. It looks at evil and says, it looks at sin and says, that's good. It looks at something righteous and it says, no, that's bad. We don't want to go that direction. The conscience is improperly calibrated. It leads in the wrong direction. And the reason for this, as we see here in the text in verse 7, that the person's conscience is not strongly informed by God's word, but it is overly influenced by circumstances, personal experience, and others' opinions. These people had a weak conscience because they were overly influenced by what other people said. And instead of opening up the scriptures and searching the scriptures for themselves and saying, this is what the Bible teaches, then this is how I will act, they were very, very much influenced by previous personal experience. They thought a lot about that. And they thought a lot about the various circumstances. And they thought a lot about other people's opinions. The word that Paul uses here in verse 7 is the word defiled. He says their conscience being weak is defiled. What do we mean by a conscience that is defiled? Well, what Paul means is that here was a person in the Corinthian church that they thought, because of previous experience, even though it wasn't biblically true, they had come to the conclusion, because of their previous experience, that eating food in a temple for social purposes was a sin. But then they saw their fellow Christians going in there and eating food in a social setting at the temple. And so they were encouraged to follow their example. But when they did, their conscience started roaring at them and saying, you're a sinner. You've broken the law of God. Their conscience was defiled. Now there was a stain on their conscience. Their conscience was condemning them for this particular action. Well, the other element of having a weak conscience is a conscience that is out of sync with the rest of one's soul. Remember, we said there are five faculties to our soul. And so when the conscience is out of step or out of sync with the rest of the soul, we say that conscience is weak. Perhaps we can use a silly illustration. If one of you children was handed a piece of fruit, and your parents said, "Now I want you to tell me, what kind of fruit did I just give you?" Well, you'd take the fruit and you'd look at it. But what if it looked like an apple? But when you felt it with your fingers, it felt kind of fuzzy like a peach. And then you smelled it, and it smelled like a blueberry. And then you took a bite of it, and you tasted it, and it tasted like a strawberry. You would be very confused. Well, what kind of fruit am I holding? It looks like an apple. It feels like a peach. It smells like a blueberry and tastes like a strawberry. I don't know what to call this thing. And we experience that same confusion spiritually in our soul. Because our conscience and our mind are not always on the same page. Our affections might love something and our will might be saying, "Oh, I really want that." And the conscience is saying, "I'm not so sure." And the mind is saying, "Yeah, it's okay, you can do it." And then the conscience says to the will, "No, don't do it. That's bad." Well, we experience inner confusion because our mind is telling us, "Yeah, that's okay." But then our conscience is giving us, "No, that's really bad." And then we really love it and kind of want to do it. And we are conflicted. That's what happens with a weak conscience. It means it's out of sync with the rest of the faculties of the soul. And you will see this in verse 12. Verse 12, we find that these Corinthian Christians were experiencing the fact that their conscience was out of sync with the rest of their soul. Verse 12, Paul says, "Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak." What does Paul mean here when he uses the term wounded? Well, this word wounded means to be given a blow. It means to be beaten. It means to be hit really hard. And Paul is saying that there are Christians in the Corinthian church and they are taking other people's consciences and hitting their consciences really hard. What happens to a very precise, finely tuned, calibrated instrument when you pick it up and then slam it on the floor? It gets out of sync. It's no longer properly calibrated. We usually take very expensive instruments and we put them in a special case, don't we, with a hard outer shell and padding so that they don't get out of calibration. And Paul says to these Corinthians, your conscience has been hit by other people, and now it's not properly calibrated. You haven't yet been taught adequately that you can eat the food in the temple, but your conscience, because you see somebody else doing it, is saying, go for it. But your mind is saying, I don't think we should do that. And so you're out of sync. You're not properly calibrated. Well, we want to study three things from our text today. This is a bit more of a lengthy introduction, but it's important that we understand conscience and how it relates to us as human beings. And so now today we're going basically to make two points with a conclusion. And Lord willing, next week we will study this even further. But we're going to look first of all at the cause of this conscience being weak. What has caused the conscience to be so weak? And then secondly, we're going to look at the cure for a weak conscience and for those who are wounding consciences when they are weak. And then thirdly, we're going to draw a particular conclusion. Now, we've been studying the Puritans this past summer, and Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan that we haven't mentioned yet. He was born in 1599. He died in 1646. So if you remember your English history, 1646 was right toward the end of the Westminster Assembly. And Jeremiah Burroughs was involved at the Westminster Assembly. And he thought very long and hard about Christian freedom, Christian liberty. What does it mean to have Christian liberty in the church? and he was wrestling with the issue of the civil government. He was wrestling with the issue of church authorities that were telling people how to worship. And he was wrestling with various brands of Protestantism that all had different opinions as to how the church ought to be run. And so he wrote a book. It's called Irenicum. Irenicum comes from the Greek word for peace. And this book, Irenicum, was written by Burroughs. It was first published in 1653. And he devoted this volume to studying the cause and the cure of division in the church. And his book has been helpful for me as I've studied through this, and I'll be referring to it as we go through. Well, then, first of all, let's look at the cause of this weakened conscience. And the cause of the weakened conscience here, at least of a weak conscience being damaged, is that the strong people in the church, those who refer to themselves as the ones who know, these individuals were not keeping within the boundaries and limits set by the Lord. The Lord has set boundaries and limits that we as Christians need to respect with one another. And when we do not respect these boundaries and limits, which have been set up by the Lord, we cause harm to the other person. And so the reason these weak consciences were being harmed was because the strong were not keeping within their boundaries. Dealing with someone else's conscience takes a great deal of care and tenderness. The conscience is something that can easily be affected for ill. A conscience is something that can easily be wounded. And the people here who claim that they had this knowledge were not caring properly for those with weak consciences in the church. A conscience, in order to be strong and healthy, must be properly and fully informed from God's word. That means that a strong conscience is one which understands the whole counsel of God. These strong ones, so-called strong ones in the church, were wounding their brothers and sisters' consciences because they weren't teaching them the whole counsel of God. They were simply taking one particular truth from the scriptures: God is one, idols are nothing, and they were saying, there, that's the truth. That's what you need to know. So now you can go off and eat socially in a temple. Well, there is a great deal more to the scriptures than the fact that God is one. That is an important truth, but it is not the whole counsel of God. And in order for someone's conscience to be strong and not weak, when it makes a decision as to whether or not something is right or wrong, it needs to be viewing all of the truth of God when it makes that judgment. And these people were not being given the whole truth. They were only being given part of the truth. But the second way in which these strong people were wounding these consciences and harming them is because the conscience must grow along with the other faculties of the soul. The conscience must grow and become strong along with the other faculties of the soul. The conscience grows as the mind understands truth. The conscience is more able to do its job the more the affections are addressed, the more the will is addressed, and the more the memory is addressed. And what was happening is that the people in Corinth, the so-called strong ones, the ones who had knowledge, were only hitting the people with one small part of truth, and they were ignoring the fact that these people had weak consciences in part because of their memory, because of the way they'd been brought up, because of their personal experience, which also must be addressed when the conscience is dealt with. And so these people in Corinth were flaunting their knowledge. This wasn't people in the church sort of just going to the temple on a Wednesday afternoon when nobody really knew what they were doing. The situation in Corinth was that people were flaunting their freedom and saying, guess what I did yesterday? I went to the temple and had a luncheon with pagans, and it's okay because the truth says that God is one and idols are nothing. Look at me, I'm free. You should do the same thing. Why weren't you there yesterday? You should have come along. You are out of step and out of line because you are not experiencing all of the freedom that Christians have. They were flaunting their knowledge and demanding and encouraging and insisting that other people act in the same way. But they weren't grasping the fact that the problem with these people who had weak consciences was not simply educational. The problem was their affections were a bit off. The problem was that their will was a bit off, that their memory was a bit off. Their whole soul needed to be dealt with. And these so-called strong Corinthians were demanding and encouraging the weak of their brothers and sisters to do exactly what they did, just on one little piece of knowledge. That's how weak consciences are knocked out of calibration. And now they're confused because they haven't carefully, patiently been taught the truth, which the scriptures teach us in the rest of the New Testament is not exclusively the role of the elders, but very much the role of the elders. Carefully, patiently, tenderly, to deal with the people in the church with a whole soul mentality. And when individual Christians take it upon themselves in a church to try to get other people in line by just sort of throwing a bit of truth at them and saying, well, there you go, I told you the truth, now get in line and live how I live and act how I act, that's when weak consciences are wounded. And Paul uses extremely strong language here. He says, you're sinning against them, and you're sinning against Christ. It's a very serious charge. Well, that's the cause of these wounded consciences. What is the cure for this type of attitude which wants to display itself and harm other consciences and dictate to other people as to how they ought to be living their life, exactly how they should be living their life? What is the cure for someone who's going around doing that? Well, there are multiple cures in the text, but we're only going to look at one, and that's in verse 11. He says, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. The brother for whom Christ died, the sister for whom Christ died. Paul seeks to cure this problem, not by laying down a rule, thou shalt never talk to your fellow Christian about anything. Thou shalt go to the temple. Thou shalt not go to the temple. And everybody has to do the same thing. That is not how Paul dealt with it. He said the problem is that the people who are flaunting their knowledge and dictating to others and telling them to get in line and that they should be encouraged to do it exactly how I do it, he says your problem is you've forgotten the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Christ's death restrain someone from wounding another's conscience? Well, there are several reasons. The first reason is this, that Paul is saying that Jesus Christ owns these people, not you. Jesus Christ purchased this person's conscience when he shed his blood. It is not yours. Jesus died for them. You didn't die for them. You are not the Lord of their conscience. You may not dictate to them exactly how they ought to live, especially in areas of questionable behavior, such as going to a temple like this. Paul says Christ has purchased their whole soul. It's his. It's not yours. And you may not do with it as you please. The second way in which this applies to those who want to flaunt their knowledge is to remind them that Jesus Christ is restoring this person to health, and it's not necessarily your job. Christ died for this person. Do you think he's going to die for them and then not continue to restore them? Paul is saying Jesus died for these people. It's his job to be the good shepherd. You are not necessarily responsible to be going around in the congregation and telling everyone else exactly how they're supposed to live their life. Why not? Because Jesus Christ has sent his Holy Spirit. If they're a Christian, then that's Christ's great work. And we need to leave them with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul here reminds them of the death of Christ because he is saying, if you are so worried about your brother or sister, you look at them and you think, oh, they're not doing it right. Oh, they need to get in line. I should tell them this. I should tell them that. Paul is saying, well, if that's your concern, let me put you at ease, because when Jesus dies for somebody, they make it all the way to glory. They make it all the way to glory. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. Paul's saying, so what? If you get your brother to agree with you and they say, okay, fine, I'll go to the temple. I'll do it how you want me to do it. Paul says, what progress have you made? Absolutely zero. So what if they go to the temple and eat food? That doesn't make them somehow get closer to God. Just because they're doing it like you doesn't make their relationship to God necessarily any better. And if they're not eating at the temple, well then so what? They can still make it to heaven. Jesus Christ died for this person. Their glory is absolutely certain. Going to the temple or not going to the temple is not going to affect whether or not they make it to glory, because Jesus died for them. And fourthly, he reminds them of Christ dying on the cross, because the reason Jesus died on the cross is that he was willing to do what his Father asked him to do, no more and no less. Jesus, when he was on the cross, was maintaining his position as God the Son. God the Father had given Jesus a work to do, but Jesus did only that work and all that work, and he did not encroach on the Holy Spirit's job. It was the Holy Spirit's job to come at Pentecost and to apply the work of Christ to his people. It wasn't Jesus's role. And Paul is saying Jesus was willing to live within the boundaries and limits that his Father had set for him. And if Christ was willing to do that, then certainly you should be willing to do that, to live within the boundaries and limits that Jesus Christ has set for each one of us. Well, we need to draw one conclusion from this. And again, we're going to have to come back to this passage next week because there are so many things here we need to discuss. But for today, we'll just draw one conclusion. Here, Paul is dealing with the problem of weak consciences being wounded by others in the church. The people who are wounding them have forgotten about Christ and his death on the cross. And what that means as we relate to other people. How do we apply that to our own church? How do we apply that to our own day and age? Well, we apply it first of all today, and Lord willing, next week we'll continue. In the area of Christian unity, Christian unity. What is the definition for unity within the church? Where do we get our unity? What makes us truly together? And the answer is not uniformity, but the blood of Christ. Uniformity does not create unity in the church. And in fact, as I will demonstrate in just a moment, uniformity destroys the unity of a church. True unity in a congregation is built on nothing more and nothing less than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said I was going to demonstrate that. Church history is absolutely littered with the reality that uniformity does not produce unity, and in fact, uniformity crushes and stamps out unity. But let me just give you a concrete example for our congregation. What might it look like in our church? Well, let's just suppose that one day I stood up as your pastor and I said, now, I want you to follow with me on this. The Bible teaches us, the Bible commands us that we should become spiritually mature Christians. Can anyone here deny that? No, you can't. The scriptures are clear. You must grow spiritually. You must become mature. It is a sin not to seek to grow more spiritually mature. Now, nobody can deny that from the scripture. Now, let's say I moved on to the next point. I said, very well, I have a book here. It's written by Stuart Ollier, who happens to be a Reformed Baptist minister who has 50 years plus of experience. He's written this book on the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a book of the Bible. Here is a godly man with whom we agree theologically, and he has written a commentary that is simple and easy to understand. As your pastor, I am confident that everyone in this church, every church member, has the mental capacity to read this book. And of course, if you read this book, it will help with your spiritual maturity. It's written by a godly shepherd of the sheep. It's written about an actual book of the Bible. You will grow in your Christian life if you read this book. Now, so far, we're on very solid ground. Nobody can disagree with that. But then what if I said, and you must read this book this week, and if by next week you have not finished the book, you are no longer a church member? Because the Bible says we're supposed to grow, and you can't deny that. And you also can't deny that this book will help you. Therefore, everyone must read it this week. And if not, then you will no longer be considered a church member. Well, what's wrong with that? How could that possibly be wrong? It's built on the actual commands of the Bible. What's wrong with that is that it is equating a method with the command. You must obey this command, and you must do it in exactly this way. That's what's wrong with it. Now, there's a word for that. Do you know what the word is? It's called slavery. There's an even stronger word for that. It's called being a cult. And if you grew up like I did in central Pennsylvania, then there's an even more specific word for it. It's called being Amish. It's called being Mennonite. All the women wear a bonnet. All the men have beards. You may not drive anything but a horse and buggy. It's uniformity. Uniformity. We're all doing the same thing, finally. Everybody's on the same page. Has nothing to do with biblical New Testament Christianity. That is not spiritual unity. But it's so attractive. It is so attractive. It's why the Pharisees were so loved. Because there's something, when you see an Amish guy with a beard, you know, doing his buggy down the road, you just think, man, I kind of wish I could get in that buggy and just sort of take off to the farm. You know, these farms in central Pennsylvania, I'm a little biased, but they're beautiful. I mean, it's just, they don't have any phones. You know, it's illegal for Amish people to have phones in the house. That'd be really nice. That, you know, it's just sort of the simple life, the easy life. It's really attractive. But it's called prison. It's called prison. It's really attractive to people. Why? Because it is really easy. You know right where that line is. And if you've got one horse hitched to your buggy, you are in the line and you are righteous. Two horses hitched to your buggy, now you're getting covetous. Now, that if that phone comes from the barn into the home, well, now you've crossed the line. You see, it's so easy because we know right where the line is and we can easily justify ourselves. It's easy because you never have to think. What am I going to put on today? My bonnet. What am I going to put on tomorrow? The same bonnet. It's really easy. You don't have to think. And that's why it's so attractive to New Testament churches like ourselves. Because if everybody just did the same thing, if we all wore the same shirt and we all did jumping jacks and yelled ERBC at the exact same time, that would just be, woo, a real rush of unity. No, that would be bondage. That would be slavery. Because conscience means that it is built on the Word of God as someone understands it, as someone loves it with their heart, as someone eagerly does it with their will, as someone remembers Jesus Christ risen from the dead, died on the cross for me at the Lord's Supper, and now I am going to obey. That is unity. Satan loves churches that have uniformity. He loves them because they have no power, because they're not thinking. But with a church that has true unity built on nothing but the blood of Christ, and they say, we are so different. The only thing that keeps us together is the blood of Christ, and it is going to keep us together. Satan cannot. He cannot destroy that church. He cannot. Because the church isn't built on something man-made. It's built on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every member is saying, I am thinking about Christ. When I look at my brother or sister, I'm not thinking about what I want. And I'm not thinking about what I think is knowledge, and I'm not trying to inundate them with information. I'm not trying to batter down their conscience so they will act just like me. I'm thinking about Jesus Christ, who died for them and loves their soul, and even now is praying for them, and even now is using his Spirit to minister to them. I'm so thankful for that person. Jesus died for them. Is that how you view people? Do you remember the cross? Jesus died for them. They are guaranteed to be with me in glory. And it doesn't matter if they go to the temple and eat food. It doesn't matter if they don't go to the temple and eat food. It doesn't get them closer to God. It doesn't get them farther away from God. It has nothing to do with the food. But you see, that's where the emphasis takes place if it's all uniformity. Do you know what happens in an Amish community? They have splits all the time. That's what they have. And do you know why? Because they focus on whether the girl had her bonnet correct or not. Whether the guy's beard was right, whether his phone was too close to the house, or whether it was in the barn, whether this happened, or whether that happened. It looks really peaceful from a distance, but when you get up close into that community, there is no gospel there. Because they are so wrapped up with how everybody looks. And Paul is saying, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's about the blood of Christ that draws us together as a family. Well, ultimately, there's only two choices. We can either have uniformity, and then we're just going to have to multiply rules upon rules upon rules, or we can have unity built on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you would cause each one of us to look at Christ first, to deny ourselves, to put to death our own personal preferences, and to look at Christ and to understand that he alone is Lord of the conscience. We pray that you would keep us from wounding others' consciences. We pray that you would keep us from overriding and overbearing other people's consciences. And we thank you for the blood of Christ, which gives us a unity that nothing can remove and nothing can take away. We pray that you would guard and protect our church. In Jesus' name, amen.